Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know what where they have put him." So Peter with the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying there in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for the fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed him his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, but have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Good morning, everybody. My name is David Lynch, and I'm the pastor here at Summerlees. And it's my pleasure to be looking at this final sermon with you in John 20 in our Encounters with Jesus series. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into it. Lord God, we just thank you so much for the Gospel of John, and thank you for all these wonderful encounters with Jesus that we've had so far, looking at him interact with all these different people with very different lives, and yet something amazing to say to all of them, something life-changing to say to all of them. And I guess here at John 20, we just see that so much with this encounter with Mary, with the disciples, and with Thomas all after his resurrection. And Lord, we ask that this would be a life-changing encounter for us too. We know that we're just so dependent on you in this whole experience of studying the scriptures and listening to preaching. We know that we need your Holy Spirit to be working in our hearts and transforming us and changing us and convicting us. And we pray that you would do that work in us today. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I wanted to share just a little interesting observation I've had with, about our culture. And that is, I think over the last 20 years or so, the whole idea of believing has become kind of hip again. Okay? Let me just frame that. Back in the late 90s, sort of, or mid to late 90s, when I was a teenager and entering my 20s, believing wasn't real cool. Okay, it was much more hip just to be sort of sceptical and cynical and sort of doubt everything. But now, believing's sort of coming back in vogue, I think. You know, back in the 90s, a little meme like that would have made you want to sort of vomit, you know. But now, it's kind of acceptable. We like that sort of stuff. I think we've become more hopeful. I think we've become more positive. I just think that's a bit of a cultural thing that's happened to us. Believing's back in. Hope, having faith that things can be better, is kind of all the rage again. And so you'll see this sort of stuff all through social media all the time. And if you're on Facebook or on Instagram, chances are you have those kinds of things popping up. Now, I think this cultural trend makes John's gospel a particularly good gospel for our current time. Because really, it is all about belief. Yeah, if you really wanted to sum up what John's gospel is about, belief would be it. Indeed, the whole point of John's gospel, the very reason it was written, was to bring about belief in people. And you can actually see it in that verse, or that chapter really, that Tim read out for us. Because it actually has this very clear purpose statement in it. If you look at verses 31, 30 and 31 with me again, you see it there. John chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of John's gospel. Why are all these things written? Why are all these Jesus encounters that we've been looking at over the last month or so, why are they all there? Well, they are there so that you might believe. That's the point of the gospel. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, that he is God's king sent to save people, and that you might look to him so that he can give you eternal life. It's right at the heart of the Gospel of John. And really, it's right at the heart of the Christian faith, isn't it? Believing in Jesus. Now, the great thing about today's Jesus encounter is that I think it does a good job of helping us understand Christian belief. And really, if that's sort of what I could sum up today's sermon being all about, that would be it. That actually John 20 shows us what real authentic Christian belief looks like. It shows us that it's not just a blind, sort of gullible belief for people who don't want to think, yeah? But it also shows us that belief in Jesus isn't all about proof, or even truth either, because there are plenty of people that had all the proof in the world and who still would not believe. Okay. And finally, it shows us that it's a belief that will completely transform your life. That's the third thing we see about it. Okay, so it's not just a blind, gullible thing for people that don't want to think. It's not necessarily all about proof either, because plenty of people had all the proof in the world and they still didn't believe. And finally, it shows us that it's actually a belief that's going to completely transform your life. Okay, that's where we're going. So I want to just get straight into it. And the first thing that we see here is that it's belief with a basis. Christian belief is belief with a basis. Now, for some of you, that might not seem strange. For others of you, might be thinking, hang on, how can that be true? Because for a lot of people, real biblical Christianity has a reputation for just being completely detached from all reason, being detached from reality, and for not being super-duper credible. And to be really fair, you can see why people might think that. Okay? After all, it's full of stuff that's very out of the ordinary, isn't it? I mean, if you just take the Gospels alone, there is all kinds of amazing stuff, all kinds of amazing things going on in the Gospels that just seem impossible. So for many people, Christian belief has this reputation of just being something for the gullible, something for the non-thinking. Indeed, back in 1820, Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, what he did, it's actually quite interesting, he made his own version of the Gospels. Some of you may have heard about this. But what he did is he literally grabbed a bunch of Bibles and a really sharp razor blade, and then he went through these Bibles and he cut out all the bits that he liked and stuck them in another book. And then he left behind all the bits that he didn't think made much sense or that weren't that credible or that he couldn't believe in. So I've actually even got a little picture here. There's a couple of the actual New Testaments he used, and you can see he's got big slices cut out of the bits that he likes. And so what did he like? Well, he really liked all the words of Jesus, well, most of them anyway, because they were believable. He liked a lot of Jesus' teaching, but he left out all the miracles and any suggestion that Jesus might be God. So the virgin birth is gone. Jesus walking on water or multiplying loaves and fishes is gone. The raising of Lazarus that we looked at a few weeks ago, gone. And it all ends with Jesus being crucified. That's it. That's the end of his gospel. No resurrection, no Easter Sunday. He wouldn't like this sermon very much or the passage that we just read out. Whilst writing about one of the Christian doctrines he disagreed with, he wrote this. And I think the language is old, but I think the sentiment's very, very current. He wrote, "Man, once surrendering his reason, has no remaining guard against absurdities the most monstrous, and like a ship without a rudder, is the sport of every wind. With such persons, gullibility, which they call faith, takes the helm from the hand of reason, and the mind becomes a wreck." Now, I don't think anyone would put it quite like that anymore, but I think a lot of people would agree with that sentiment. You know, surely to really believe the Gospels, you have to surrender all reason and just allow your mind to become a wreck. What you see in John 20, though, is that that's actually not necessarily the case. Why? Well, what you see in John 20 is that the Gospels aren't just legends, you know, that were sort of told around little Jewish campfires. And they're not just the wild ramblings of a sort of fanatical, gullible little group of Jesus followers either. Now, what you see in John 20 is that the Gospels are claiming to be based on the accounts of eyewitnesses. Yeah, they claim to be based on the accounts of eyewitnesses. And it's really interesting, when you look closely and you read that chapter through, there is just this massive emphasis all through the chapter on eyewitness, okay? It's the big theme of the chapter. You read through, you see that the language of seeing, the language of looking, just pops up again and again and again and again. 12 times, in fact, it is used of different people witnessing aspects of Jesus' resurrection. Okay, so you've got Mary, you've got Peter, you've got the other disciple, which is actually John, the person that's wrote this gospel. You've got most of the other disciples besides them. And finally, you have this episode with Thomas. All of them eyewitnesses of the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead. Indeed, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, you see that these aren't the only witnesses either, because there's up to 500 other people claiming to have witnessed him rise from the dead. Now, I think that's what makes Christianity pretty unique. Because when you think about it, most other religions are generally based off the testimony of maybe one person who's claiming to have had this sort of spiritual inner experience in which God maybe spoke to them, or they've had a vision, or they've had some kind of enlightenment. And so what that means is that when you read their scriptures, that's what you're dealing with. You're dealing with an individual spiritual experience that can't be tied into history, that can't be tested with history. Really, you're just taking a person's word for it. The Gospels are quite different from that. Because what you see here is that Christian belief is actually based on the testimony of numerous eyewitnesses who saw something in real time, in real history, And that's what you're dealing with when you read the Christian scriptures. Testimonies of numerous people that do intersect with historical events. And what that means is that you can, therefore, to some degree at least, test them. In 1 John 1 verse 1, this is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John that we're reading, but in 1 John 1 verse 1 he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life." The life appeared, we have seen it, we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and who has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. Very strong emphasis on eyewitness. People that could be tested, people that could be cross-examined, and people that could be discredited. Now, there were many people in the first century, which is when these accounts were written, many people who would have loved to have done precisely that. Would have loved to shut Christianity down, plenty of haters that would have loved to have discredited it and put it to bed once and for all, but they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. What's more, these are eyewitnesses that were willing to die for what they saw. So sure were they, so convinced were they, even the threat of death couldn't make them go back on their story. It's unusual to find people, that many people anyway, that would die for something that they knew for a fact was a lie. Perhaps if preaching the resurrection was going to bring them money and power, well, sure. But it didn't bring those things. It brought horrendous, painful death. The other thing that we need to note here too is that we're not dealing with just ignorant, gullible fanatics that just believe and do what they're told. No, when you look at Thomas, you can see that he's certainly not that. Thomas would have been great back in the mid-90s when it was all about sort of scepticism and being cynical. Look at verse 25 there. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." You see, this guy isn't, he's not a pushover. He's not going to just believe. He's with Thomas Jefferson. He's not going to just let his mind become a wreck. So when we're thinking about Christian belief, we're basing it off eyewitnesses and not gullible, brainwashed fanatics, but witnesses that were really insistent that they wanted to see it for themselves. That's what you're dealing with there. That's what forms the basis of Christian belief. That's the first thing. So it's a belief with a basis, but it's also, and this is the second thing I want to show you, it is also at the same time belief without seeing, at least for most Christians through history. Look at verse 29 with me again. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen. Now, since the 2nd century AD, that's most Christians, isn't it? It's definitely you. And I think that this is the big thing that causes so many people grief, because how can I believe in something that I haven't seen? Yeah. How do I believe in something that I can't see scientifically proven before my eyes? Well, I think there's two key things to say about this. The first thing is that actually we believe in things that we can't see all the time. I mean, pretty much all of history is like that. You can't scientifically prove history. Those events have happened. Now, sure, I mean, you can use science to help you with history, but you can't prove it.
Those events, they're never going to happen again in exactly the same way. The moment's gone. You can't put it in a test tube and run repeated experiments on it. All you've got are primary and secondary sources. Yeah, that is the records of the people that either saw it themselves or have spoken to people who saw it themselves. And when you think about it, that's actually really what happens in our judicial system, in our courts. It's how they work. Yeah. Once again, in many cases, you cannot, without a shadow of a doubt, prove that something did or didn't happen. That's why juries don't have to be absolutely certain. If they did, they wouldn't make very many convictions. No, they just have to be convinced beyond a reasonable doubt. And just on a side note, I think that's actually more what we need to do with the Gospels. They're claiming to be history. They intersect with history. And so we need to be up for weighing that evidence and seeing whether they're true or not. Can you prove it 100%? No. But is there a real historical basis for believing the Gospels? Well, that's a question worth asking, and I believe that there is. But we don't just believe without seeing in history and court. Because I think there's another trend that's taken place over the last 20 years or so, and that is in people's willingness and increasing willingness to discount the conclusions of mainstream science. And that's not just in churches, that's in our society as a whole. You see it really clearly, I think, in the whole realm of health and well-being. You know, again, back in the mid to late 90s, most people were really happy just to take their GP's word for it. We accepted the food pyramid. If something had the Heart Foundation tick of approval on it, well, that's it. Done. It was healthy. But now there's all kinds of alternatives, all kinds of things going against the mainstream. I'm saying that it's wrong, saying that maybe the food pyramid or the Heart Foundation tick or the whatever, that's got to change. Yeah? You've got all these kinds of Eastern spiritual ideas coming in through life coaches and self-help gurus, and many people quite happily will believe in these things. Now, I'm not saying that to poo-poo anything. I'm just trying to make the point that I think a lot of people in our culture are very comfortable with the fact that you don't have to see to believe with all kinds of stuff. And that's the first thing to note. But I think the second thing that we need to note is that when it comes to Jesus, seeing doesn't equal believing, because people's responses to Jesus aren't always rational. People's responses to Jesus aren't always rational regardless of what they see. Now, we've seen this again through John, haven't we? People saw Jesus do all kinds of incredible, impossible stuff, and still they did not believe. Now, just a few weeks ago, Nathaniel preached to us from John 11. In John 11, you have Jesus literally bringing a corpse that was beginning to decompose back to life. And he did it by speaking. And all kinds of people saw it. In fact, in 11:45, it says this: "Therefore, many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him." So some saw and believed, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, that's kind of the ruling kind of council, and they said, "What are we accomplishing? Here is a man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." Yeah? They know he's doing these miracles. They've seen the miracles. A decomposing corpse has got up and is walking around again. Indeed, in 9 verse 10, you see that they know this. A large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there. They came not only because of him, but to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus. Poor old Lazarus has to die twice. But they know that this corpse has gotten up because they're making plans to kill him, you see. And yet, that knowledge, that seeing, it doesn't result in belief. Yeah. It's not a rational response to what they've seen. You see, when people are confronted with the gospel of Jesus, so often the response is not rational. And that's because people have got a vested interest in not believing. People understand that if they believe, their life will change. They understand that the way they think will need to change. They get that their ambitions and their desires and their behaviours will need to change. What they do with their time will need to change. What they do with their money might have to change. And to be brutally honest, a lot of people don't want to make those changes. Many don't want to look too closely at Jesus. Many don't want to get too close and examine him that much, because what if it does turn out to be true? What if it does turn out to be compelling? What if he is who he says he is? For many, it's safer just not to think that deeply. And I want you to see that that is not a rational response, because it's coming from somewhere else. It's not coming from reason. It's coming from a vested interest. It's coming from the desire to want to remain king over your own life and just keep Jesus the heck out of it. To use the Bible language, sin holds people back from belief, not reason. And what people need most is not to see with their eyes, but have God work in their hearts, breaking through the power of sin, that they might let go of the desire to rule themselves and instead look to Jesus as their king. Well, we've seen that Christian belief is belief with a basis. We've seen that it's belief without seeing. But the last thing I just want to show you is that it's also belief that makes a difference. It's belief that makes a difference. You see, I think one of the things that's making belief popular again, I think one of the things that's brought it back in the 2000s, is that people are rediscovering how powerful belief actually is. Yeah, I mean, being all cynical and bitter doesn't generally affect your life in a positive way. Yeah, most of the time, it just makes you, well, bitter and cynical. Not very nice person to be around. But belief can be super powerful. Consider these words of Oprah, one of our sort of modern prophets, I guess. Yeah. She says, create the highest, grandest vision possible for your life, because you become what? You become what you believe. Yeah. We like that belief is transformative. And that is most certainly the case when it comes to Christian belief. It is utterly transformative. First of all, it transforms your status. It transforms your status before God, your relationship with God. Look at verse 17 with me. Jesus is speaking to Mary. He says this. He says, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, just notice there the way that he describes Mary and the disciples' relationship with God. He is now their Father. He is now their God. And he is their Father in the same way that he is Jesus' Father. In other words, they have been drawn into a relationship with the Father that is exactly the same as the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. Through the life, through belief in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, they have entered into a relationship with God that is as perfect and untarnished and deep and intimate as the relationship that Jesus shares with that same Father. Just got to let that land on you for a minute. Okay, because I know most of us are painfully aware of our imperfection. And we're painfully aware of our failures. You know, we're so aware of the fact that we are nowhere near Jesus. That we're nothing like him. That we don't match up. But as we saw last week, Jesus died on the cross in our place to deal with all of that sin. And what he's saying here is that despite all of your weakness and all of your brokenness and all of your mess and struggles and failures and imperfections, through belief in Jesus, you have the very same perfect, intimate relationship with God that Jesus has. Changes your status, changes your relationship with God. But it also changes your actions. It changes your goals. This belief changes your vision for your life. Look at verses 22 to 23. With that he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, at first that sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? Because it sounds like they are receiving the power to do something that humans just shouldn't be able to do. I mean, of course, a human can't forgive another human's sins because ultimately we sin against God. Therefore, God is the only one that can forgive sins. So why does Jesus put it like this? It sounds a bit strange when you first read it. But I think Jesus puts it this way because he wants to show you that there is a really strong continuity between his ministry and work and the work that he is sending his followers to do. He wants to show the tightness, that it's the same ministry. And all the way back in chapter 3, we saw that God sent Jesus, that people might be saved, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, John 3:16. And now Jesus is sending his disciples to offer that forgiveness as they share the good news of his death and resurrection. And what Jesus is doing here by putting it this way is he's linking this gospel preaching so tightly to his work and the work of the Father in sending him that he speaks of that ministry as a ministry that brings forgiveness to those that they preach to. And here's the thing. When you believe in Jesus, you are invited and caught up in this great Jesus work of taking the gospel. You too can be a part of this amazing plan that God had in eternity to send his son to save sinners and to launch that good news all over the world through his people, even to little old Hobart Town. You can be involved in other people receiving forgiveness through Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, when you think about that, that's huge, isn't it? That's how powerful the preaching of the gospel is. Can you see that you're being invited to be a crucial part of the biggest, most amazing movement ever, sharing a message that can change eternity for somebody? People are quite right when they suspect that believing in Jesus will change their lives forever. It absolutely will. It will, in fact, turn everything upside down because rather than living for your own, little, small, itty-bitty goals that we all try and live for, our own little tiny ambitions and desires, no. You get invited and caught up in the greatest, most important life-saving rescue plan ever. Now, it's so easy to forget and get lost as a Christian, isn't it? I know that happens to me all the time. I mean, I get it. Life's full, life's busy. And what's more, things here in Kingborough, they look pretty good anyway. Before long, you do forget just how urgent and desperately important it all is. You forget about the reality of hell. You forget about the seriousness of sin. And you get so caught up in creating your own little heaven here in these idyllic little suburbs that you forget that there is the most glorious, eternal life waiting for you. That this life doesn't even come close to how amazing that is. And that you hold the key to other people being able to share that life as well. So we need this Jesus encounter so desperately. We need to see that this belief has got a basis and that actually it's life transforming. That it shapes the vision and the goals and the everything for our lives because we are called up into the greatest thing that we could ever be involved in, sharing perfect eternity with other people. And what I'd love to do now is just invite you to join with me as we ask God to convict us of what he's told us through his word that his Holy Spirit might start to really just niggle away and start reorientating and shaping the way that we think and what we value and what we want for ourselves, that we might bring our lives more in line with what Jesus wants for us. Do you want to pray that with me? Let's pray that together. Lord, through the Gospel of John, we've just come to meet Jesus in a fresh and exciting way. He's such a great Lord. He has something for everyone. And really here at the climax where we see what all of this is about, it is about believing, Father. We thank you so much for what he's done. Thank you that for many of us, we have been convicted, that we have seen the truth, and that we have accepted him as Lord. Father, we want to pray for anyone here this morning that maybe isn't there yet. And Lord, just whatever happens, may those people not just hang up on Jesus now and not hang up on him because, you know, they don't want life to change or they're frightened of what the implications of Jesus being real are. But rather, if there are people here that don't know him, that they would be willing to do that work of coming closer, of investigating Jesus more deeply. Lord, you know who those people are. You need to know what needs to happen in their lives. We ask that you do that work for them. But Lord, for the rest of us, we pray that you would just again refresh your vision for our lives, that we've been invited in the most amazing rescue plan ever to hit this earth, that we have the words of eternal life that we can share with people. Father, just give us a passion and an excitement for that again. So great hearing about those brothers and sisters in Christ overseas in the Philippines that seem to be so on fire for all of that. Lord, we long for that kind of fire and passion here, and we just pray that you would bring that to us, that would be infectious amongst us, and that we would really grasp a hold of that wonderful vision, and that we would be transformed by our belief to be a church that really is about bringing that good news of forgiveness of sins to the many people that we know around us who so desperately need it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.